You have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, or you may look on in the bulletin at the text. You have the full paragraph there of the practical section on living as the church in this world. But I will be reading from verse 26, which is the verse for the sermon today. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. A most practical exhortation. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let's pray. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come down upon the preacher and the congregation gathered here today. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work through the preacher to preach the very Word of God, that it would give instruction, that it would comfort the afflicted, and that it would afflict the comfortable. We want to see Jesus. We want to be more like Him. We want to make an impact with kingdom values in this world. Father, help us always to be angry at the right time and never to be angry at the wrong time. If there's any here without Christ, we pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself this day. We do want to see Jesus high and lifted up. Help us, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The civil rights movement was heating up considerably in 1963. In the spring of 1963, Martin Luther King was leading a demonstration in Birmingham, Alabama, protesting the lack of rights of black people there in that city, and they were boycotting the department stores in downtown Birmingham. One day, as a number of black children were marching with others, Eugene Bull Connor of Birmingham, the sheriff, had his policemen turn high-powered water hoses and attack dogs on these people. Some of us remember that. Some of you weren't even born. But some of us remember it, and it was a vivid impression. A couple of days later, King was imprisoned and put in the Birmingham jail, and that's where he wrote his famous letter from a Birmingham jail. Later that summer, 250,000 people marched in Washington from the Washington Monument to the Lincoln Monument, and that's where King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. Meanwhile, in Dallas County, Alabama, the county seat is Selma, there were 15,000 black people of voting age, and only 130 of them were registered to vote. So there was a demonstration. This had been going on for quite a while. Tremendous opposition. 32 black teachers were fired because they spoke out against it, being fired by the all-white school board. The schools there were segregated. You had black schools and you had white schools. Finally, In the spring of 1965, the leaders, Hosea Williams and others with him, decided that they would march 65 miles from Selma to Montgomery, the state capital, to speak against these inequities. And as they were crossing the Edmund Pettus Bridge, I've been over that bridge many times, the Alabama state troopers on horseback met them with tear gas, billy clubs, and drove them back. 2 days later, with Martin Luther King there, they decided that they would try it again. They stopped short of going across the bridge. There had been an injunction, and King wanted to honor that. 2 weeks later, on March 21st, they began their march all the way to Montgomery. In 1966, in October of that year, Bobby Seals and Huey P. Newton of Oakland had had enough of nonviolence. They said, if we're going to get ahead in this world, we must be violent. And thus was the beginning of the Black Panther Party. Its ideology was Marxist and Mao. It was fueled by hatred. King, I know he wasn't a perfect man, but King believed very strongly in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. King was angry at injustice. Bobby Seale and Huey P. Newton were angry at injustice. One used anger to fuel a remarkable change in our country, a remarkable desire to bring kingdom values to our country. Others used anger to fuel hatred. Every one of you here, to a lesser or greater degree, battles anger. The question is it a justified anger? Are you angry at the right time, or are you angry at the wrong time? Now, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 4, is giving very practical exhortation after he has laid down these marvelous theological principles in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Now he's speaking about unity. He's speaking about sovereignty and spiritual gifts. He's talking about maturity in the faith. And now he's getting immensely practical, laying down for us the principles of God's kingdom. How are we to live in community as believers, and how is this to transcend into our culture around us? So last week we looked at the first one of these very practical exhortations, speaking the truth in love. Now we look at the second one, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, the exposition of the text, then practical application. First of all, the exposition. There are two things I want you to notice from this. There is a proper anger. I have actually heard Christian leaders say that there is never any reason for anger. I've always disagreed with that, based, among other things, on this particular verse. Here's what Paul literally is saying. This is very interesting to me. Paul uses three present tense imperatives. The imperative mood in the Greek is the mood of command. Paul is making three present tense continuous commands. These are not mere exhortations. Maybe you ought to do this. These are not suggestions. Paul is saying, I command you to be angry. Isn't that interesting? I command you to be angry, and yet I command you, do not sin. And then the third one is, I command you, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and do not sin goes back to Psalm 4. And at that particular juncture, King David is suffering injustice, probably at the hands of his son Absalom. We know that's true of Psalm 3, and most scholars believe that's what's happening in Psalm 4 too. So David is being dealt with unjustly, and the New American Standard has it wrong. Other translations have it right. In verse 4 it says, tremble and do not sin. Literally it is, be angry and do not sin. David is being dealt with unjustly. And he's saying there's a time for righteous anger. Do we not see that in God Himself? 1 Kings chapter 11. This long, sordid tale of King Solomon begins by saying that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And these were women from nearby tribes, the Ammonites and the Moabites, and these were wicked pagan people who sacrificed their children to their gods. And because he went after these women drew his heart away from Yahweh. And then it says that because of that, he is giving homage to Milcom and to Ashtoreth and to Shurnash and to Moloch, who also is one who is a god where people offer their children and sacrifice a fire. And at that particular juncture, 1 Kings tells us that God was angry with Solomon. In Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of that marvelous chapter, it says, therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us offer with gratitude a sacrifice to God with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. God is angry at times. Now the question, of course, is, what is a righteous anger? And as we go through these verses, you can begin to get a picture of what it is. God is all about His name because He's Creator, being lifted up and exalted. Anything that impugns His name or character, anything that detracts from His righteousness and the manifestation of His righteousness and justice in the world, makes Him angry. You see the same thing with Jesus in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. It says, do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then you see Jesus in Mark chapter 3. Already, early on, He's having trouble with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the self-righteous people. And as He comes into the synagogue, He sees a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are waiting to see what He will do. Will He do work on the Sabbath day? Will He heal as He's been doing? Jesus knows this because He's God. And so Jesus does not skirt the issue. Jesus could have healed the guy the next day. But because He's God, and because He's standing for biblical kingdom principles of righteousness and justice, He calls the man to Him. And then He asks the Pharisees a loaded question. Is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Is it right to kill or to give life? And Jesus looks at them with anger. Anger at their hardness of heart. Do we ever see in the Scripture any indication of a man being righteously indignant or angry? How about Exodus chapter 32? Moses is on the mount getting the law from God. Meanwhile, Aaron is in charge. The people are growing restless, wanting to know where their leader is. They convince Moses to make a golden calf. And the people worship the golden calf. And as Moses is coming down, Yahweh, the Lord, has already told him what's going down. And as he comes and he sees this, Moses, it says, is filled with anger. He takes the two tablets of the law and he throws them down and breaks them, which is symbolic of God breaking His covenant. He was angry because the people had turned away from God, and therefore they're turning away from righteousness and justice. There is a time for righteous anger. Now, when you are in traffic and somebody cuts you off, that is not righteous anger. When the store clerk doesn't get your order right, that is not righteous anger. What's your motivation there? Your motivation is self-exaltation. This is how you know whether it's righteous or unrighteous anger. If you personally feel attacked, if you personally feel that you have been dealt with in a way that's not right, then it is selfishness. It's fueled, your anger is fueled and motivated by pride and selfishness. Now, if you see injustice in our world, people not being dealt with fairly, whether it's people at work, whether it's another race of people, whether it's the unborn, whatever it might be, when you see injustice, you ought to be angry. You know what our problem is? We tend to be angry at the wrong time and rarely ever angry at the right time. Isn't that true? So there is a time for righteous anger. It's when God's name is impugned and God's kingdom principles are ignored or trampled in the dust. Having said that, however, the last part of the verse makes clear that whether it's righteous anger, and certainly if it's unrighteous anger, it's not to remain long. In other words, you're to turn that anger, especially the righteous anger, into something productive, into something constructive, rather than into something destructive. Do not let the sun go down on this anger. And the word anger there has the idea of being provoked, whether rightly or wrongly. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Later on in the same passage, Paul says, now, put away anger, wrath, malice, clamor, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put them away. All right, that's what Paul is saying. Now, the practical implication. Here's the main point. Anger. Anger is a powerful motivation for good or for evil. So be prudent. Be prudent in how you use it. First of all, anger can be a proper motivation for good. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, prophesying at the time of Isaiah, living in a time of untold prosperity, takes the task, the nation of Israel, for their abuse of the poor. Some are getting rich on the broken backs of the poor, and Amos takes them to task. And at one point, Amos says in chapter 5, let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as an everlasting stream. Micah, another prophet, says, and what does God require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The prophecy concerning Jesus in Isaiah 42. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if somebody hits you on the cheek, turn to him your other also. If somebody wants your shirt, give him the cloak off your back also. If somebody wants you to walk a mile, walk with them 2 miles. Those are kingdom principles. Jesus is laying down, as are the Old Testament prophets, how we're supposed to live. And you see Jesus again doing this at the start of Mark chapter 2, where he's talking about the paralytic. The story there of the paralytic being lowered down into his presence. And right there on the front row in this house are the religious leaders waiting for Jesus to do something. Jesus, again, in tremendous courage, does not skirt the issue. He does not fear man at all. He's going to lay down. Righteousness and justice are to prevail. I'm not going to be cowed by any man. You see this throughout the Gospels. You see it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, he says, when your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Righteous indignation can be a great motivation for kingdom principles. It can stir up people. It can awaken them to the injustices that are in our world. June 1966 in Paterson, New Jersey. Two black men walked into a bar and shot to death 3 men. A couple of miles away, some of you know this story, a couple of miles away, the contending middleweight boxer, contending for the middleweight crown, Reuben Hurricane Carter, was driving with a friend. He was picked up by these white policemen and eventually was charged with the crime, he and his friend, and he spent 19 years in jail. And clearly, finally, the evidence came through. There was jury tampering. There was evidence tampering. The whole thing was a frame. Now, some of you know the song by Bob Dylan about Hurricane Carter. And as you listen to that song, the lyrics and the passion with which Dylan sings that song tells you that he is righteously angry at injustice. There is a time for righteous indignation. Are you angry at the right time? Do you see people at work, in your community, the weak, the fatherless, the defenseless, the unborn, being violated, and you're not upset about that? I have to look at my life and I have to say that most of the anger that I have is unjustified. Somebody didn't do me right. But anger can also be used in a very negative, destructive way. And we need to be careful about that. The destructive way that anger comes upon us is when we feel somebody's not done us right. Our boss doesn't appreciate what we do. We're passed over for a promotion. It goes like this. You come home after a very, very difficult day of work, and traffic is awful, and you come home and you realize that your bedroom is sitting in 2 inches of water because your little three-year-old with his big boy pants put them in the toilet and has backed up everything. You've had a hard day at work. The traffic is awful. You come home, you see this, and you lose it. I know it's been a tough day, but your anger is not justified. Are you angry at the right time, or are you angry at the wrong time? Remember I told you a few weeks ago of flying to Atlanta, being delayed, and then being routed to Jacksonville, and all the trouble with that, and my computer crashed, and all the sorts of stuff. And I told you that I had anger because things weren't going my way. And I told you that God gave me grace to repent, and I did see some remarkable change in my life until about 3 weeks later. When I'm making another trip late at night, I'm in Atlanta, and I'm hungry. I want something to eat. I get off the interstate. I can't find anything. And I'm upset. Now, God's given me grace to repent again. But you see, that was all about me. I wanted my way. When you are angry for the wrong reasons, it leads to destruction. It leads to despair. It leads to violence. It leads to the destruction of kingdom principles. So are you angry at the right time, or are you angry at the wrong time? And then finally, we need to be prudent in the use of anger. How do you know? How do you know if you're angry for the wrong reasons? When you feel hurt, when you feel left out, when you feel unappreciated, when you feel vindictive, when you use abusive speech, no matter what anybody says to you, there's no reason ever to respond in that way. When you do these things, you can be sure that yours is an unrighteous anger that deconstructs. But on the other hand, if you are angry for the right reasons, it means that you see somebody at work being abused. Somebody at work being dealt with unjustly. Somebody in your community who is being dealt with dishonestly. and you're upset about that, and you do something about it, your anger moves you to bring to bear kingdom principles in the world. I keep talking about kingdom principles because I want you to understand. I know the world is not Christian, but that doesn't matter. Our job is to bring to bear the life of Christ, the kingdom principles of Christ, of honesty and justice and mercy and kindness to our world. That's what we're supposed to do. And when you see these things happening, and you speak out on behalf of the one who's being dealt with unfairly, then you're turning this anger, this righteous anger, into something positive. But watch this. When you engage in unrighteous anger, it's for self-exaltation. But when you engage in righteous anger, it involves self-execution. Do you know why? You will pay for that. You will pay for that. People will misperceive you as a troublemaker, stirring up difficulty, not wanting to maintain the status quo. You'll pay a price. Just like those 32 black teachers in Selma lost their jobs. You will pay a price. But is it not worth it? Let me close with this. John chapter 2. Jesus, who's been going to the temple all his life, knew very well what goes on in the temple. By the way, there's two temple cleansings. There's one in the first part of John's gospel, and then all the other synoptic gospels report one at the end of his ministry. It's not a contradiction here. Two temple cleansings. One to inaugurate his ministry and one to consummate his ministry. But in John chapter 2, very, very revealing. Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the money changers in the temple. Now we know that they're in the outer court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed into the inner court where the Jews were. And the express purpose of the outer court of the Gentiles was that as Jews passed through, they would pray for the nations, the ethne, the Gentiles, in order that the good news of Yahweh would be propagated all over the world. That's what they were supposed to do. But you see, economics and convenience overrode biblical principles. And so in order to make it easy for the worshipers coming from all over the Middle East to worship Yahweh, bringing their sacrifices and coming with foreign currency, it was too hard to bring your sacrifices. They made it easy. Just come with your currency and you can exchange it into our currency right here. It's convenient. It's not away from the temple. It's right here. Jesus saw this. He'd been going to this temple for years. You know what he did? Jesus, our meek and mild Jesus, made a whip. Now, when you make something, it's premeditated. Right? Sometimes you get the impression, maybe from well-meaning narrative movies about Jesus, that he just sort of walked in here and saw what was going on and decided he was upset about it. No, he'd seen this for years. This was nothing new. He purposely, intentionally made a whip. Now, what do you do with a whip? You kind of go, would you get out of the room here? Is that how you do it? He's wielding that thing. He's slinging that whip. He's driving these people out of there. And the amazing thing to me is that they listen to him because they know he's one with authority. They run out of there. Now, I love that story. Because there is one, he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for the nations, the Gentiles, the ethne, but you've made it a robber's den. A robber's den is where robbers hang out. And then in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the quote from the Old Testament is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now that's the kind of king we serve. He loves righteousness. He came to do justice, and He expects us to do the same. Now, how do we do that? When you are angry with your child because he spilt the milk, that is not righteous anger. If you're angry with him because he deliberately disobeyed you and ran out into the traffic and nearly got hit by a car, that is righteous anger. The way that we get to the place where we need to be is to look at Christ. To really look at Him. To see who He is. To love Him. To serve Him. To have His kingdom principles permeate our life. And to ask God to give us a conscience about these things. You know what's interesting today? And I'll close with this. I promise. There's a new wave of politics in our country. People are beginning to see that there's problems with both political parties. Some people are beginning to realize that one party has a better grasp of justice and economics. And the other party has a better justice, better sense of justice on issues of sanctity of life, and neither one of these parties really satisfy them. And I would suggest to you that that's not a bad thing. I think people are beginning to realize that there's other more important issues, but you got to feed on Christ. Ask Him to work in your heart and make you more like Him, to think and act like Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts and that You would make us more and more like Christ. Father, show us where we sin with anger, that we would repent, but also that we would be moved to a righteous use of anger. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.